so many blessings, see what God hath done. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. When upon life's pillow you are tempest and tossed, and when you are discouraged, you're thinking all is lost, then you count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Oh, count your blessings and name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? And does the cross seem heavy that you've been called to bear? Count your many blessings, every doubt will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. Now when you look at others with their land and their gold, you think that Christ has promised you a wealth untold. You count your many blessings, money cannot buy. Your reward in heaven is your home on high. So amid your conflict, whether great or small, don't you be discouraged, as God is over all. You count your many blessings, angels will attend, help and comfort give you till the journey's end. You count your blessings, now you name them one by one. You count your blessings and see what God hath done.
And as we're going to see in our message today, all of those blessings are directly because of what Jesus has accomplished at Calvary. I want to turn this morning to Psalm 40. This is a very familiar portion of Scripture, and one that is loved by so many and has been for quite a number of years. Psalm 40. And let's begin reading with verse 4. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sacrifice offering, sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I want to speak this morning on God's pleasure. In verse 6 we read, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. That little word desire literally means to delight or to pleasure. Here it is used in a negative sense, as we find out, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. This Psalm 40 is often called the burnt offering psalm. This is one of the 16 messianic psalms, meaning that they refer directly to Christ. We have spoken over the last few weeks how that many of the psalms that David wrote were written around his own experience. We don't know what that experience was in many of them. We do not know what it was in this one. But I want to enlarge on the fact that this is where we see a direct connection to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so it is Christ who is saying in verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. And we find out that there is a reason for that as we go into the scripture. This is not the only place that God makes that known at all. We find out that indeed God has made himself known, and he wanted these offerings in the first place. It is important to understand concerning this word pleasure, because God at one time did take pleasure in these offerings. For example, after the flood, after Noah had landed on dry ground, we read this in Genesis 8, Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. That sweet means exactly the same as we find here. It means pleasant or a savor of rest. It carries the same thought as desire that we saw up in verse 5. And then we saw the Levitical offerings. God ordained them, and of many of them they were to be offered as a sweet savor unto the Lord. They have exactly, that word has exactly the same meaning, that it brought pleasure, it brought rest, it brought satisfaction unto the Lord. But now we read in our psalm, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Here is a change that has happened. David is not the only one who notes that. We'll not turn there, but in the first chapter of Isaiah, God said this, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight, that's that same word that we see desire or pleasure in verse 40, I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. It's iniquity. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. These are the same offerings that we read of that he says here in our psalm, that sacrifice and offerings thou didst not desire. Then if you go to the very end of Isaiah, things have not changed except perhaps for the worse. In Isaiah 66, we read this, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrifices a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offers an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burns incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. We see here the change. These offerings were not offered for the right reasons whatsoever. There is the wrong attitude. According again to Isaiah 66:2, we read this. God says, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Contrast this with these who have gone their own way. If you come down to the New Testament, we find Jesus ran into the same problem. These Jews were going through all of the rituals and all of these things, but they did not have the contrite heart that trembled at his word. We find out they simply did not follow through with what these offerings actually meant. And so when Jesus says this in Psalm 90 or Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, we find out he is saying that the offerings under the law had simply become a ritual. They were only empty forms or practices. They didn't portray at all the things which God intended that they should portray. And as we find in Paul's gospel in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, he calls them dead works, and he exhorts them to turn unto the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to notice before we leave Psalm 40 that there is a change coming. Sacrifice in verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. This is Jesus as the burnt offering, surrendering himself completely unto the Lord. This is the change. God is through with those Old Testament sacrifices and all of those rituals and things that they went through. He is through with that because the reality Christ Jesus has arrived. I want to turn to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, where the Apostle Paul translates this same psalm, and he expounds on it and gives us the reasons for which this psalm was written. Hebrews 10 and verse 5. Wherefore, when he, that would be Christ, when he cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And so we find that the Apostle Paul takes this psalm and he applies it to the point that he wants to make. In the first word of verse 5, wherefore. It means because of the things he has already said, he is using this psalm to justify and to prove his point. Let us go back up to verse 1. The first thing we must see here is that Paul is writing to Hebrew Christians. Some have tried to say he's writing to sinners, and they apply this book in ways that it should not be applied. And there is much confusion because of that, especially if you go to the 6th chapter of the book. But let us establish the fact. The Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews to Hebrew Christians who had accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and he is desperately trying to turn them away from the law. Because even though these people were saved the only way you can be saved, by grace through faith, they were still trying to keep the law in order to establish a practical righteousness. There are many Christians out there doing the same thing today, and it is a fallacy. It is foolishness. It is a waste of time, and as we're going to see, it's an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ to remain under the law. And so notice that Paul, he is writing to people who understood the law. The Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. He understood, probably had a better understanding of the law than anybody. And these are the words that the Apostle Paul tells us concerning the law. Hebrews 10, verse 1, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come." It means that the law only served to bring forth types and shadows of Christ himself. We rejoice in those wonderful Levitical offerings. The study of Leviticus is marvelous in teaching the path of God's redemption. All of those offerings, when we see them under the lens of the Holy Ghost, they show to us Christ and the different aspects of Calvary and redemption and the work that Jesus did there on the cross of Calvary. God came to hate that because people were not seeing at all. And Jews today and at that time and in Jesus' time were blinded to the fact that all of those offerings were designed to teach Christ. When we see it, it fills us with absolute ecstasy. And so the law having a shadow of good things to come. The good things to come mean the realities that Jesus brought when he came to establish God's redemption. The realities of the promises of God. Such wonderful things God has for us. We read, "We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ in the heavenlies." That's a part of those realities. Jesus' work of redemption guaranteed all the promises of God from the very beginning of time till the end of time. Every promise that God ever made depended on Jesus going to the cross. The good things that are to come. Notice further here in verse 1. The law having a shadow of good things to come. Not the very image of those things. No, they were not perfect. They were inadequate. They were simply representative of something. They weren't the real thing. Otherwise, there would have been no need for Jesus to come. And so they were just not the very image. They were just types and shadows. And Paul concludes, they can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. The law could not make men perfect. No matter how good they thought they were at keeping it, as was Saul of Tarsus. But in the end, what did Paul say of himself? The elite Saul of Tarsus? I'm the chiefest of sinners. The very best that the law could turn out in the person of the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus rather, was I'm the chief of sinners. And so we read, it can never, and it is absolutely that way. It's not going to get any better. No one is going to find a way to bring it out and to make it better. It can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, they will never make you perfect. Let us understand. Of all the years, from the time that God gave the law to Moses to the time that it was nailed to Jesus' cross, the law never made one person righteous, not one. Were they righteous people during the day of law? You bet there were. We read it this way. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. This is the righteousness which comes by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. We read again, the just shall live by faith. We read also concerning David. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, even as David described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. And so we find out that faith is the only thing that can produce righteousness, not the law. Verse 2 asks a very interesting question, or puts forth one. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? If the law was working, why do away with it? In our day, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Well, that was the problem. It was broke. And so then would they not have ceased to be offered because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins? The law could not cleanse the conscience. Only the blood of Jesus can do that. Faith in that blood, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, only that can cleanse the conscience. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. This is especially talking about the great day of atonement. Israel's entire history for the next year was dependent on whether God accepted that offering or whether he did not. And so we come to verse 4. This is a very positive, emphatic declaration. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. It is not possible that any of those offerings, or all of them collectively, can take away sin. And that's when Paul invoked Psalm 40. He invoked the very scriptures that these Hebrews knew. They had been known of them from their youth up. And so he used their own scriptures in order to prove his point. And the point is simply this. Verse 5. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. God was through. This is what Paul, this is the burden of Paul's message both to the Hebrews and to the Galatians. God is finished with the law insofar as trying to make man righteous. It's not going to happen. But we have rejoiced again and again that God, when he does away with something, when he removes something, he doesn't leave a void. He replaces it. And this is what we have in redemption. And so we read, but a body hast thou prepared me. This becomes the only offering, as we're going to see here presently. This is the only offering now that God can be pleased with. The only thing that can bring him pleasure is the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read, a body hast thou prepared me. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Jesus, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It was promised before the foundation of the world, for Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But there came a time when it had to be implemented. The death of Jesus had to be executed. And so it is that he came into this world to die on the cross. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do the will of God. And here's what Paul concludes. He takes away the first. He means the first covenant. God removed the first covenant. The law was nailed to his cross, as we read in other places. Why? that he may establish the second. The second is the covenant of divine grace. It's the same as the Abrahamic covenant. It is still of effect in our day. We are under the same promises that God gave to Abraham, and we get them exactly the same way, and that is by faith, simply by believing God. It is vitally important that we take this indeed unto ourselves. God's pleasure has changed. He no longer has a desire or pleasure for those offerings under the law. But there certainly is something else that brings God pleasure. We'll not turn there. You remember the story well. The story on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you remember that Jesus was shown there in his coming glory, transfigured before them. The disciples, three of them, were there. Elijah and Moses appeared with Jesus. And Peter saw that, and poor impulsive Peter, as he always was, felt like somebody got to say something, and so I'm going to do it, and he did. Lord, let's make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. That's when God interrupted him and said this, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. God's pleasure is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought it rather interesting, the real context of this statement. If you read this account in the book of Luke, we find out in the 9th chapter that there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. And only Luke tells us what their conversation was about. Listen to it. They spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. God said, this my Son, who is going to Calvary and die for the sins of humanity, this is what brings me pleasure. In closing, I want to notice that Isaiah confirms that. Let's turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. And verse 10. Yet it hath pleased the Lord to bruise him. That sounds like a strange statement. And surely that statement does not mean that God enjoyed seeing Jesus writhing in pain there on the cross of Calvary. Absolutely not. God showed his displeasure when the darkness covered the entire land. It means really that God turned his back on Jesus, and we've seen messages concerning that before also. Things were black and dark for those 3 hours. You'll also find when Jesus died, there was an earthquake. We found out from the scripture that earthquakes are often a major sign of God's displeasure. Go back to the days of Korah when he rebelled against God and Moses and the priesthood. And God opened up the earth and swallowed him to show his displeasure. So no, God was not thrilled at seeing his Son. So what does it mean when it says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him? He's put him to grief. I think there are probably a number of reasons, number of things we could say to explain how God was pleased with Jesus being bruised. Back up to verse 4, and we find other words that convey this same thought of the bruising. Surely he hath borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. The key here is what God did to him. God bruised him. It pleased God to bruise him. He's smitten of God and afflicted. I say there are probably a number of ways this can be explained and reasons. I only want to notice three. And the first thing is that it pleased God to judge and put away sin, even though it was actually in the person of his beloved son, Jesus. That's what pleased God. He had to judge sin. Men don't seem to realize that, but God must judge sin or his entire government would be in jeopardy. Let us understand this. God punished every sin that a man could ever commit. He laid it on Jesus at the cross of Calvary, and he punished every sin right then and there. Notice another wonderful reality. The day that a person accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior, God says, my government is already satisfied. Jesus already bore the judgment in his own body there on the tree. You are free. That's why that only the blood of Jesus can cleanse the conscience. So when people try to say, if you lie, you go to hell. If you steal, you go to hell. That's a lie. There's only one reason that men go to hell, and that's because they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And so it pleased God to judge sin in the person of Jesus. Secondly, God had to be absolutely thrilled with Jesus' attitude. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Even though the will of God was for him to be made sin for all humanity, God had to have rejoiced because of Jesus' willingness, his spirit, his attitude. I delight to do thy will, O my God. And then the third one. Let us notice these verses. It pleased the Lord in verse 10 to bruise him. He's put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. That's what pleased him, is God was dealing with, God was annihilating sin. But notice that God looked beyond. The third reason God was pleased is because he could look beyond the cross and see the accomplishment that Jesus had made. And so we read, he shall see his seed. You know what that is? That's the new creation. The new creation that came up in newness of life with Jesus when he was raised from the dead after 3 days. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. I guess he will, because now we have eternal life, and you can't get any longer days than that. Notice further, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many? He shall bear their iniquities. I'll divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What words we have here. He bore the sin of many. He bore the sin of the entire world from beginning to end, but it's only the many that are going to take advantage of it. Not everyone will climb down off of their prideful high horse long enough to accept Jesus as their Savior. But then notice further, he made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus still making intercession for those who stubbornly refuse to believe on him. This is why God was pleased to bruise him, because it accomplished all of these things. And so today we come to this communion service. And I want for us to make this last fact personal. And that is, let's take it personal. Jesus was bruised for me. Simply stated, it means this. If Jesus were not bruised in the manner that we have described here in Isaiah 53, I would not be here. God took pleasure in bruising Christ in order that I might be standing here today. And so as we come to this communion service, we again like to emphasize the fact that communion was never established to divide one person from another and to say, I'm worthy to take it and you're not. That was never the question. Men simply apply those verses there in Corinthians wrong. Here's what we must understand. Jesus said it this way. As oft as you do it in remembrance of me. The person who takes communion, it doesn't mean he's more spiritual than anybody else. It simply doesn't. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to remember Christ. In these communion services, we try to point out the reasons as to why we should remember Jesus. Specifics as to why I should remember Jesus. Well, today, let's remember him as the one who was willing to be bruised, to be annihilated and suffer as he did in order that I might stand here today. Today, let us remember what it cost him to bring forth God's pleasure. Let us sing.
Let's turn to page 4, please.
Girl. me. He gave himself, he gave himself for me. He gave his life that I might live and live abundantly.
Father, once again, we rejoice in the wonders of your grace and your love.
Hallelujah.
How thankful we are for this plan of redemption that only Jesus could accomplish. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, but oh, how glad we are that Jesus stepped up. And then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Thankful for this Jesus who stepped up in order to accomplish all the will of God. And oh, how we glory in you, O Lord, and that we are no longer under the law. You have done away with it. And thankful, O Lord, for the wonderful victory that you have wrought in our lives and the blessing that you have brought unto us. And we pray, O Lord, that our attention will be focused completely on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might know and understand in our own lives. O Lord, as the scripture said, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead indeed. In vain. Oh, how we pray that that would never be true in our own lives. And we magnify the glory of the Lord, the glory of redemption. Realize that God knew exactly what he was doing when he sent Jesus to the cross to die for my sin. How we thank you, O Lord, that I can realize that truth in my own life. And I can know and appreciate and magnify God that no, Jesus did not die in vain. He died to make me righteous, and we rejoice in your faithfulness. We would remember that today. We would remember the love of God, the love of Jesus for every one of us. We thank you for this marvelous, marvelous truth of God's word. In Jesus' glorious name we pray. Amen.